Thank you very much, and keep that passage open. If we haven't met, I'm Simon, I'm the minister here. It's great to see lots of new faces around. I gather a bit of a gang from St. George's Medical School, yeah, over there. If you are from a student from St. George's, we've got lunch for you afterwards, so don't go away. It'd be lovely to meet you. If you are new amongst us, and you heard that reading, you might be thinking, what is this that we've come to experience in this church? Antichrist's anointing? What's all this about then? So we'd better pray, hadn't we? And then we'll see if we can figure that out. Just so you know, we're a church that works passage by passage through the Bible. We haven't selected this because we love talking about Antichrists, but we're working through the book of 1 John, and we don't feel as if we ought to skip bits of things that God has said. So that's why we're here. And let's find out what it all means. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the whole of the Bible. Thank you that every word is yours. Thank you that we can trust what you say. And Lord, as you say things to us that initially sound confusing or difficult or worrying, we pray that you'd help us to work hard at listening to you, working out what you mean, what it really says. And Lord, please give us insight and change us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine this horrifying situation. Imagine that one day I discover that somebody is trying to turn my own children against me. I've got two kids, 7 and 4, both at primary school. Imagine that I start to notice them behaving differently towards me. They won't call me daddy anymore. Imagine them starting to withdraw affection and acting suspiciously towards me. And eventually, I talk to them about this. I'm trying to figure out why. And it turns out someone has been poisoning them against me. Poisoning their minds against me, maybe someone at school, maybe one of their friends' parents, talking to them deliberately, maliciously, trying to say to them, he's not your real dad. He's only pretending. You can't trust him. He doesn't really love you. And gradually, imagine my children were getting sucked into believing that. How do you imagine I would feel towards that person? Should I say to my children, in the spirit of the age, well, it's good to be tolerant. Everyone's entitled to their views. You should listen to what this person's saying. You shouldn't invalidate what anyone thinks. Show interest, respect their perspective. Is that how I should react? Let me tell you, I would not say that. I would be outraged. I would be bitterly angry with that person. I would regard them as an enemy who was trying to destroy our family. I would do everything in my power to keep my children away from them. That would be the sensible reaction, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I would warn my kids about their malicious intent, and I would try to make sure they could never be influenced by them again. I'm happy to say that hasn't happened. But that is something very much like what is going on here in this passage, and it is what accounts for the extremes of language that John uses. We might wonder, what could possibly justify calling somebody an antichrist, as he does in verse 18? There aren't many more condemning labels than that. I read that in Hillary Clinton's latest memoir, she talks about a congressman, Ryan Zinke, who went on to become Donald Trump's interior secretary. And Hillary met him at a banquet during the campaign. And she writes, Zinke brought his wife over to say hello. This was somewhat surprising, considering that in 2014 he had called me the Antichrist. Maybe he'd forgotten, because he didn't come equipped with any garlic or wooden stakes or whatever one uses to ward off the Antichrist. But I hadn't forgotten. You know, Congressman, I said, I'm not actually the Antichrist. And he was taken aback and mumbled something about not having really meant it. But John means it. He's not messing about. People call John the Apostle of Love because of the way he writes in most of his letters. We've seen over the last few weeks, he's mostly writing this letter to assure Christians. Remember the key verse, chapter 5, verse 13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, be absolutely sure, that you have eternal life." But the same John who speaks with such kindness and love in most of the letter lashes out with this violent, extreme language, calling not just one person, but lots of people, antichrists, in verse 18. It's the moment in the letter where you realize why he had to write it in the first place. Why his readers needed these five chapters of reassurance. Because these enemies, these antichrists, as we're going to see, were trying to rob them of that assurance. Trying to poison their minds against Jesus. Trying to tear the church family apart. Do you start to feel why John uses such strong language? But before we get further in, we probably need to pause a little bit. What do you think of when you hear the words Antichrist, if not Hillary Clinton? You might have come across elaborate ideas taught by some churches that when the end of the world is approaching, a spectacularly evil person will emerge and unleash a sort of more brutal than ever persecution of Christians. Some churches obsess about that. It is what they think about more than anything else. You can imagine what's on the internet about the Antichrist. I had a quick look. On a website called Bible Kids Fun Zone, I found an article in big, black, heavy fonts, 16 characteristics of the Antichrist. Bible Kids Fun Zone. There are churches and organisations who devote themselves to analysing the news and politics, trying to figure out which figure in politics seems evil enough to match this characteristic of being the Antichrist. Current frontrunners in the US, now that Hillary's off the scene, are President Obama or Donald Trump, depending on your politics. Others think it's Vladimir Putin. A lot of people think it's going to be someone emerging from the European Union. Apparently there's a sizable group that think it's Prince William. Be warned though, people throughout history have guessed and become very confident that people are this Antichrist. In World War II, many people understandably thought it was Hitler. 500 years ago, Martin Luther thought it was the Pope of his day. That's still a common view. Now look, obviously a lot of those people were wrong and were proved wrong as history just carried on. Recently the tabloid papers covered another incorrect prediction of the end by another self-proclaimed prophet, someone called David Mead, persuaded people that the Antichrist would emerge this year and that as a consequence of that, the end of the world would happen on the 23rd of September. Oops. That's now in the past. Now, look, as a church, we're not into speculation about these things, but we do want to take the Bible very, very seriously. We don't obsess about passages like this, but we don't ignore them or gloss over them either. That's why we're looking at it this week. So we've reached this point in 1 John. What should we make of the Antichrist? Let me give you a couple of useful things to know before we dive into the headings. You've got a hand up, by the way, in case you want to see where we're going to go with this. Let me just give you a couple of useful things to know. First, it's worth knowing the word Antichrist or Antichrists only appears four times in the Bible. Two of them are in this passage. One of them is later in 1 John. And the fourth one is in 2 John. So it is just the Apostle John in his first and second letter that talk about the Antichrist. We don't need to go too far to piece everything together that the Bible says about the Antichrist under that name, certainly. Second, when John talks about the last hour in verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour, what does he mean by that? Because we can easily assume that means a day in the future that is just before the end. But that's not actually how the Bible uses that phrase. Acts 2:16 tells us that the last days began just after Jesus returned to heaven. 2,000 years ago. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years now. So actually the whole span of church history, from Jesus' first coming to his return at the end of time, is called in the Bible the last days or the last hour. Not because it's a very short period of time. It may not be. It may be a very long period of time. We don't know. God's not told us how long that will be. But because it's the final block of time in what God reveals he's doing in the Bible. So lots and lots of things happen in the Old Testament. The predictions of Jesus. Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he rises again. The Holy Spirit comes. And then you're in the last block of time. There's no other events apart from the church growing and growing and growing and growing until Jesus returns. So this is the last hour that we're in. So remember that. Various places in the Bible talk about the last days or the last hour, and we wonder when that might happen. It's now. It's this period of history that we're in since the coming of Jesus to his return. And it's one of the things John says is characterized. Well, the Antichrist is a characteristic of this last hour. This is the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So a characteristic of this whole period of history is these Antichrists. Third thing to notice, in verse 18, the Antichrist is both singular and plural. Did you notice that as we read? This is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist, singular, is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. John seems to be saying that the Antichrist, singular, in some sense comes in the form of many Antichrists. He's not necessarily so much saying beware one terrible figure in the future, although I wouldn't rule that out. But the emphasis here is on Antichrists, plural, who are already at work. Let me then very quickly show you the other two Antichrist references that are not in this passage, so we can piece it all together. Flick forward to chapter 4, to verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world." So, similar, there's a plurality to it. Multiple false prophets, multiple spirits that derive from the Antichrist, singular. And the last one to look forward to, just flick forward one more page to 2 John and have a look at verse 7. John verse 7, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So again, plural, many deceivers, and any such person is the Antichrist. So, certainly given these verses, the hunt for a single terrible Antichrist may be misguided. John is much more keen to warn us about multiple antichrists that are the way this single antichrist presents. Perhaps it's because the Bible would say the devil is behind lies. Maybe that's what's going on here. So, with all that in mind, let's flick back to 1 John 2. And I want to just very quickly work through the headings that I've put on your sheet to help us understand what the passage is saying, and then we'll draw it together at the end. Points are on your handout. What can we say about antichrists? They went out from us, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, and they're trying to lead you astray. Those three things are what John tells us characterizes antichrists in his passage. So first, they went out from us. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So for a while, these antichrists looked like Christians. That was what was so unsettling for John's readers. These people had been part of the church for a while, looking like Christians, for a while saying the right things, and then they'd walked away and they had utterly turned against Jesus. And maybe they were people that John's readers knew personally. They might even have been friends. It might be personal loyalty. But John is painfully clear on one thing, which is that they never had a genuine faith in Christ. They might have looked like Christians and spoken like Christians, but he says they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Real Christians, then, do not become antichrists. That can't happen. This whole letter is an assurance to real Christians that trusting in Jesus means absolute certainty of eternal life. You won't fall away, not permanently. And the flip side is that these people who had fallen away and turned completely against Christ, that doesn't mean that they were believers and now are not. It means that they never really were. A tragic reality of the church today is that the most vicious opponents of Bible-believing Christianity are often those who once called themselves evangelicals, those who once would have said that they were Bible-believing Christians, and have turned so dramatically away from that that they now viciously try to disrupt and bring an end to Bible-believing Christianity. Within the Church of England, there are good bishops and not so good bishops, and the bishops who are most difficult to work with and who oppose evangelical ministers and church planting the most are very often those who once would have called themselves Bible-believing evangelicals. And it's true of individuals. I don't know if it's true of people that you know, that sometimes people with the biggest chip on their shoulder against Christianity, most unwilling to listen, most desperate to turn people away from Christianity, are often those who've pulled away from Jesus themselves. So that's the first thing. They went out from us. Second, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Have a look at verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you take nothing else from the Bible, that is the most basic message. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, God himself became a human being in Jesus Christ. And so the way you and I or anyone responds to Jesus is absolutely crucial. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if you encounter Jesus and reject him, it is tantamount to rejecting God in person. You can't encounter Jesus and reject him and say that you still know the Father, you still know God. That's why in verse 23, John says, no one who denies the Son, who encounters Jesus and rejects him, has the Father. Now, we actually know quite a lot about what John's opponents were saying. Their views came to be known as Gnosticism. Have you come across that? We've mentioned it once before in this series. A lot of writing about Gnosticism has come down to us. A lot of what they believed was written down in the first few centuries. And Gnosticism was an attempt to merge some features of Christianity with elements of ancient Greek philosophy and ideas about God. But what it produced, it wasn't just a quirky form of Christianity. I remember being shocked when I first discovered the extent to which the Gnostics ripped the heart out of Christianity. This is what they thought. And I hope that you find this shocking too. So it started with the Greek philosophical belief that God is pure non-physical spirit and has nothing to do with the physical universe. That's the bit that caused the problems. They said God could have nothing to do with the physical universe. They thought physical stuff was bad, and spiritual stuff, God was good. And at that point, you might shrug and think, well, it's a bit quirky, a little bit odd, but let's not get too upset about that view. But here are the shocking consequences of that. They read the Bible and they said, well, because physical stuff is evil, whoever created it must be evil. So the so-called God in the Old Testament that created the universe cannot be God. That must be some evil spirit. That's what the Gnostics were saying. Then they said, look at Satan. Satan tried to turn people away from this evil creator. So Satan must be good. Satan must be a good spiritual being. God the creator is an evil one. And these Gnostics started saying, well, perhaps Christ, if Christ comes to save us, then perhaps Christ is a manifestation of Satan trying to save us from this evil creator again. Are you shocked yet? What an absolute distortion this was. The creator is evil and not God. Satan is good. Christ is Satan. And they had a big, big problem with Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus was a physical human being. Christians believe that God came in the flesh and became a human being. Christians at the time and still today were saying Jesus is both God and man, both together. Now, in the Gnostic view, that could never happen. Could never happen. They liked the idea of Christ because he was, in their view, a spiritual being like Satan, in their view, who would rescue us from the Creator God. But they would say Jesus is not the Christ. The physical man Jesus is not the Christ. That's what the Gnostics were saying. He did not come to earth. He did not die on the cross. None of that could be true. And so these Gnostics were saying to Christians, the person you think of as God is not your father. You do not have access to him through Jesus. Like a person trying to poison my kids against me, these people were trying to poison Christians against Jesus, against God the Creator. Do you see how utterly unchristian, utterly anti-Christ their views really were? They were undermining all the assurances that John tries to give in this letter. No wonder John has to come at them so strongly. Now, you might already be thinking, okay, I can think of some similar views today. Who denies that Jesus is God in human flesh today? You could list various groups that go by the name of Christian: Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Moonies, Christadelphians, Unitarians. Countless sects and distortions of Christianity are based on the view that Jesus is not God. Think of Islam. Muhammad was adamant, Jesus is not God. That is an evil idea because God would never do that. He would never become a human being. So Jesus was just a man, just a prophet, Islam would say. And where do you think he picked up those views? There was a Gnostic heritage in his day of people that believed that, and he picked that up. Think of liberal Christianity, the kind of scholars or teachers who say, look, you can enjoy the Bible stories for spiritual inspiration, you can live by some form of Christian ethics, but don't mess around with silly stories about Jesus doing miracles or having a virgin birth or rising from the dead. That would only be possible if Jesus was God, and we're a bit more sophisticated than that these days, aren't we? Now look, all of those views, in that sense, are anti-Christian and anti-Christ. So should we go around calling all of those people antichrists? What about atheists? What about agnostics? Most of them don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Are we basically saying that anyone who's not a Christian is an antichrist? Hold fire on going out and doing that. Let me just add the third thing in, and then we'll look at it all together. John says the third thing is, they're trying to lead you astray. So verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. They not only held those beliefs, but they were deliberately, intentionally trying to destabilize Christians and tear them away from Jesus Christ. Now look, I think it's very important to hold those three things together when we think about what an antichrist is. As I said, John is using sort of max strength language here, We need to know this is at the extreme end of what the Bible says about error, about false teaching. There's a lot of writing in the New Testament about people who are teaching things that are wrong, and there's a spectrum of seriousness in how it's addressed. So at one end, you've got Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25, saying opponents must be gently instructed. Sounds quite different, doesn't it? Philippians 3:15. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. That's pretty relaxed. That's not Antichrist talk. That is clearly a different category of getting it wrong, of false teaching. So we need to be careful. There are some churches that are so terrified of error and any slight difference of theology that it brings out accusations of being a false prophet, being an antichrist. And that's one of the reasons why some church splits have been necessary over the centuries. Many have not, because churches have been so paranoid and defined themselves and written anyone off as a false prophet or an antichrist as soon as they disagree on a tiny aspect of theology. That is not what we're talking about here. It's not what John is encouraging. So who does fall into the antichrist category, according to John? What makes somebody's false teaching as serious as that? Well, I think it's the combination of the three things that he's told us that are on your sheet. So first, they went out from us. They should know better. They've been exposed to the Bible. They've understood it. And they've deliberately rejected what it says. That's the first thing. Second, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. So the heart of the Christian message is being destroyed by them right there. And third, they are trying to lead you astray. They're deliberately trying to empty the church of believers in Jesus and tear people away from him. Now, look, I think there's a lot of people that fall into one of those three categories. Not many people fall into all three. Some do. So do you see why John's strong language is justified? We need to be very careful with it. Reluctant, hopefully, of course, to label people with terms like this. But there does come a time when a strong, decisive voice is necessary, when the church needs to be warned against a false teacher. But as we finish, though, let me run through the other things that John says, because in between all of his comments about these antichrists, he gives great assurances to Christians, focusing on what he calls an anointing. Verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Just like the word antichrist, the word anointing gets used in all sorts of strange and rather overexcited ways in Christendom. And it slips into language in a lot of churches, I think. That service was just really anointed. The band was really anointed this morning. Well, that chord that Mim played, that was an anointed chord. Fantastic. God really sent his anointing on me. It's a kind of slippery language of anointing that gets used in church circles today. Please forget all that stuff, because I don't think it's a very biblical way of talking about the word anointed. Originally, to be anointed was a ceremony in the Old Testament where oil was poured on you in order to make you a king or a priest or a prophet in the Old Testament. It was a sign that God had given you his Holy Spirit for one of those roles. But a fantastic change happened when Jesus came. Now it's not just a few people that are anointed, it's all of us. The New Testament says Christians are all kings and priests and prophets. He calls us a royal priesthood. He says that we'll all prophesy. There's no longer a sort of special caste of people with gifts from the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege that all of us share if we're in Christ. So John doesn't say here, seek to get anointed. See if you can find a sort of mystical anointing. He just says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You've got it. You already have it if you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And three very quick things that come from that in these verses. First, all of you know the truth. So look at verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. It says, verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So this anointing with the Holy Spirit means God enables us to know and to accept the gospel. It doesn't mean we'll be right about everything. We'll still work hard to understand Scripture. We'll still sometimes get things wrong as we do that. But the Spirit enables us to accept the gospel, to recognize God's truth and accept it when we hear it. A person with God's anointing, which means a Christian, won't depart from the truth in the way that the Antichrists did. Second, he says about this anointing, if you have the Son, you have the Father. Look at verse 23. It says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That's the Antichrist denying Jesus and denying the Father too. But whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. John's saying, by rejecting Jesus, the Antichrists have rejected God himself. But John says, if you're someone who acknowledges the Son, who believes in Jesus, who says to Jesus, you're my God, you're my Savior, you are the Christ, then you don't just have the Son, you have the Father too. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, if you're here investigating these things, and all of this sounds bizarre, and you don't know what to make of it, I'm sorry about that, not every week is like this. But if that is how simple it is. If you want to know God the Father, come to God the Son, to Jesus, and you will know him. You will. And if you do, all of the rest follows that John talks about. You know the Son, you know the Father, you'll receive his promise of eternal life. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive you. You'll be in relationship with God forever. So the anointing means, one, all of you know the truth. Two, if you have the Son, you have the Father. Three, you don't need special teachers. That's what he says in verse 27. It says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. People have puzzled a bit over John's comment that you don't need anyone to teach you, because the Bible encourages us to seek out faithful teachers of the Bible, describes churches as being led by them. But what John is saying here is this. You do not need a Bible teacher who has access to extra revelation from God. Because Bible teachers are not more anointed than you. I've got no more anointing than you. Everyone's anointed who's a Christian in this sense. I've got access to the same Bible that you have. You've got access to everything that God has said, just as I have. You don't need to find somebody with something extra that can bring that along to you. We don't need people today claiming to be modern day apostles with special messages from God that we must obey. We don't need to go to the Pope who claims a special apostolic authority in his role. We don't need that. The Bible doesn't commend that. It says you have the anointing. You've got the Holy Spirit and you have a Bible. So when someone is teaching you, like what I'm doing today, you can sit there and check what I'm saying. The authority is here, not here or here. You can check everything I'm saying. Go away and see if you think I'm right about all of this stuff. Do your own research, look it up. You have just as much access to God and his truth as I do, so test everything. So as we finish, don't be unsettled by false teachers. There are antichrists in the world today, just as there were in John's day. There will be until the end of time. That it's just a characteristic of this last hour. They might speak very persuasively. They might win a lot of followers. But you, if you are a Christian, if you are anointed, which you are, if you're a Christian, then you know the truth. You don't need a teacher who can reveal something extra to the Bible. And if you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. You have Son and Father and eternal life in him. So don't ever, ever, ever let that go.